Tonight, we are going to be talking about John 14, verses 5 through 14. So I imagine you've already turned there, but if not, go ahead and turn there. John 14, 5 through 14. It's a relatively smaller section, so I'm hoping we can spend a good amount of time meditating and applying this passage to our lives. So I'm going to exegete it, in other words, just explain it, and then hopefully meditate on it and apply it to our lives. So let me read John 14, verses 5 through 14. Thomas said to him, to Jesus, just to be clear, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." John 14, 5 through 14. Many of you have probably heard this section before. This is pretty classic verses in the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm hopeful that as we meditate on this for the next 30 minutes, we can all walk away encouraged, refreshed, and challenged with something new of what this might mean for our lives. So I believe that what Jesus says here, what he intends for us, is that we see him for who he is, and that motivates a response in us of gospel work and fervent prayer. So if you take notes, that's like the main idea that I'm going to try to get at. I always try to make really short main ideas, and I never do. So it's very long, so I'm going to say it twice. Seeing Jesus for who he is leads us to respond in gospel work and fervent prayer. LaCroix break. Okay, say it again. Seeing Jesus for who he is leads us to respond in gospel work and fervent prayer. So I'm going to break that down into two simple sections. You don't have to have a PhD to guess what those sections are. One, seeing Jesus for who he is. Two, our response. So verses 5 through 11. The first section, seeing Jesus for who he is. In verses 5 through 11, we're supposed to see Jesus for who he truly is. As we all know, there are a lot of opinions about who Jesus is. Even just think, forget society for a second. Think just in the Bible, all the names that he's called. He's called Good Teacher. He's called a Prophet. He's called Elijah. Same with today. Obviously, there are as many opinions of Jesus as there are people in the world. Some today think he was a good teacher, a gentle person, maybe a path of many to God or a higher power. Some people today literally don't believe Jesus existed, which is a very interesting, and by interesting I mean dumb, belief. Here in John 5, we are getting Jesus telling us who he is in his own words. So who is he? We get a peek behind the curtain from the guy who manufactured the curtain. And who he says he is might surprise us. So let's take a look together. Casey read for us earlier, verse 4. You know the way to where I'm going. Jesus claims he's going to heaven. He's going to prepare a place. And he tells his disciples, you already know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas is like, hold up. I actually don't know the way to where you're going. How am I supposed to get there if I don't know the way to get there? Jesus then responds with four outrageously huge claims about who he is. He says, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody's going to get to the Father except through me. Four huge claims about who he is. The first thing we need to recognize, if we're to see Jesus as we should, is that these claims are huge. They're insane. He is the way to the Father. He is the truth in human form, like the truth embodied. He is the life, and nobody can access the Father apart from Jesus. Friends, these claims are the highest form of blasphemy if he's lying. Like the highest form of blasphemy. If you said these sentences about yourself and you meant them and you were a member of this church, we would probably move to excommunicate you from the church. We'd ask you to repent first. But these are huge, blasphemous claims. Imagine having the confidence to look somebody in the eye and tell them, I am the only way to heaven. I am the truth in human form. I am life itself. Nobody can get to God unless they know who I am. Like, imagine having the confidence to say that to somebody. So Jesus is either completely nuts, he's like completely out of his mind, or he's really good at lying, or he's exactly who he says he is. So I think that's Lewis who says, lunatic, liar, Lord. This is Jesus either as a crazy person, or a really good liar, or he's exactly who he says he is. So I think the question for us and for you is, do you believe him when he says, when he tells you who he is? Do you believe these statements? Do you hear the exclusivity in these statements from Jesus? Does that make you cringe a little bit? LaCroix break. In this world that we live in now, I think any exclusivity can feel just hurtful or like harsh. Any claim to absolute truth kind of feels like an overstatement or an exaggeration or maybe a power structure imposing itself on us. I think this is especially true about absolute claims that, I mean, Jesus is making absolute claims about people's eternal souls. These are huge claims. Jesus is making an absolute truth claim on religion about himself. So your view of Jesus may need to be adjusted tonight. So hear Jesus' words. There is no other way to heaven outside of Jesus. There is no real truth, ultimate truth outside of Jesus. There is no true life outside of Jesus. And nobody will come to know God apart from Jesus. Those are his words about himself. Do you believe those words? If those words feel exclusive and you're kind of hurt by it, let me try to just comfort you a little bit. Christianity, I would put forth, is the most inclusively exclusive group that's ever existed. Inclusively exclusive. Let me explain. Most clubs, you got to fork over some money to join the club. Country clubs, you can't just live in the country. You actually got to pay to join those clubs. It's a shame. Freemasons, literally the word free is in the name. Nope. Costs money. It's a shame. Free pizza on campus, you know that ain't free. They're going to call you, whoever it is. I don't know what group it is, but they're going to call you. The point is, any club that you join, it costs you something to join that club. Christianity costs you something, absolutely, but the ultimate cost does not fall on you, not even close to fall on you. Jesus can make these ridiculously large claims about who he is because he's about to put his talk into walk and carry a cross for you. So if you're in Christ, the cost that you owed God, the debt that you owed God, Jesus paid. If you want to come to the Father, you want to join the club, the debt is already paid, and you know the way. He just told you. The way is Jesus. The cost laid on you to join is infinitely smaller than the cost that Jesus already paid on the cross on your behalf, and that's the gospel. If you believe in Jesus and his sacrifice, you trust in it alone for salvation, you will be saved. And if you're saved, you walk in repentance. That's what saved people do. You turn from sin, and you find out quickly that the repentant life is worth any cost that's gonna come on you. And why I'm saying it's inclusively exclusive, it's because anybody who believes in the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Anybody. There's no qualification on that. Are we an exclusive group as Christians? Absolutely, but inclusively so. Anybody can join. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, how much money you have, what your nationality is, who your parents are, what kind of car you drive, what you're majoring in, how much you weigh, how much sin you've committed. You can come to Christ, you can turn from your sin, and you can be welcomed into the Christian faith because the debt's already paid. That's good news. The debt is paid. You don't have to pay it. Jesus says in Revelation 21, verse 6, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Why does he require no payment? Because he already paid the payment. Come to Christ if you don't know him. Be forgiven. Join the faith. Walk on the way with us. It's not an easy way, but it is absolutely worth it. So we've unpacked those first few verses. Seeing Jesus for who he is, part of it is seeing that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way to the Father. Nobody gets to the Father but through him. Now let's keep reading verses 7 through 11. I'm going to read those again as we kind of focus in on those. So verses 7 through 11, Jesus is talking. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Have any of you ever seen the TV show Undercover Boss? Okay. Undercover Boss, the premise. Cheesy television show. I think it's on CBS. Can anybody confirm this? Not on CBS? Okay. CBS is the worst. Anyway, it's a cheesy TV show. Has an interesting concept. The CEO or somebody like really high up at a company, they go undercover at their own company. And they work as like an hourly worker for a little bit. And they usually learn some really tough lessons about hard work. And then they kind of learn what it's like for those at the bottom of their organization. It's on CBS. The worst. Okay. At the end of this episode, after they've worked hourly for a while, they like reveal to everybody they're the CEO or whoever. And everybody's like, no way. And that's Undercover Boss. Just as an aside, if you ever work hourly, like if you work at McDonald's, you might want to know just like the general appearance of your CEO. And if a camera crew shows up with somebody and they start filming them and they're just an hourly McDonald's worker, maybe be a little suspicious. But anyway, okay. Jesus is pulling the ultimate undercover boss move here. Except his disciples can't seem to actually like pick up on it. If you've read John, how many times has Jesus almost directly told his disciples that he is God? Like almost verbatim, he has told them so many times. So this is like undercover boss, but the boss tells the employees who he is. And the employees are like, no way. And then 5 minutes later, they're like, what do you do here again? Who are you? They can't get it. Like literally in any normal conversation, look down at verses 7 and 8, you would expect these verses to be flipped. So in like a normal conversation, Philip would say to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus would respond with verse 7 and say, you've already seen the Father. But instead, and this is exactly how much the disciples are not getting it, Jesus says first, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Philip responds by saying, show us the Father. Like he's right here. He just told you the sentence before. This is God standing in front of you. And this is where the Trinitarian God is revealing himself in our passage. I work with a lot of Mormons. There's a lot of Mormons in corporate America. A lot of reasons for that. But they reject the idea of the Trinity. And one told me a few months ago the Trinity wasn't invented until like the 4th century. Friends, passages like this reveal a triune God. They just do. Though that word Trinity was made up by the church to explain who God is, the idea of the Trinity, hopefully you can see, is just littered throughout Scripture. Do you see how Jesus both claims to be the Father and to be separate from the Father in our passage? So he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, I am the Father. But then he also says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. In other words, I'm different than the Father. So this is where we get this idea of one God, three persons, Jesus and the Father being two of them. John as a gospel, if you've read the whole thing, is so triune that it hurts that people don't believe in a Trinitarian God. If you're going to reject the Trinity, you have to rewrite John, which conveniently is what groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons have actually done historically. So Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation, which is a convenient not translation of John 1 that fits their theology. Joseph Smith has a Joseph Smith translation. He's the leader of the Mormons, which again is a convenient not translation to fit their theology. But Christians, us Christians, look at actual manuscripts, make actual translations, and then we believe what the Bible says. And we come to the like simultaneously scary and comforting truth that Jesus actually is God. He's not just a man, he is God-man. Friends, Jesus is God. He's not only the way to God, the truth about God and the life in God, he's also God himself. He's the way to himself, and he's the way to the Father. So do you believe this? Do you believe him when he says that he's God? If so, do you act like he's God? And by that I mean, do you submit to his words? When he says in the next verse after our passage in verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Do you keep his commandments? Do you take serious measures to keep yourself from sin, right? Cutting off your hand, plucking out your eye, that you might enter life maimed rather than enter hell with both eyes and hands. Are there areas of your life that you refuse to submit to Jesus' leadership? And might that be because you don't actually believe that he's God? So a few examples of this. When Jesus says, hating your brother and sister is like murdering them, do you work to resolve hate between your brothers and sisters and forgive them as much as you've been forgiven in Christ? When Jesus says that lusting after a woman is like committing adultery with her, do you fight lust with others in the same way that you would fight actual physical adultery? Do you take measures to keep lustful thoughts away from you and to flee, not to ask, like, where's the line? To run away, to flee from immorality. When Jesus says that you can't serve both God and money, do you actually believe that to be true? Or are you majoring in a field or working in a field just to make money? And what might that say about the state of your soul before God? So we could go on. We could quote Jesus' commands all night. In all these things, in all your sin, what I'm trying to get at is, do you not believe that Jesus is God? Do you not believe that he speaks on his Father's authority? Do you not believe that he would be right to destroy both your body and soul in hell if you don't repent? Friends, Jesus is God, and his words are the words of God. So we need to take heed, listen to him, and submit to him. So that's seeing Jesus for who he is. He is the way to heaven, the only real truth, life itself, and he is God. Now we're going to move into our second point, our response, verses 12 through 14. I'm going to reread verses 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So I think our response to seeing Jesus for who he is, what just naturally happens when you see Jesus for who he is two things according to this passage. One, you do gospel work that mimics and in some way exceeds the gospel work that Jesus himself did. And two, you pray in faith in Jesus' name. You do gospel work and you pray fervently. So notice with me firstly that although Jesus says this to his disciples, he doesn't say it exclusively about his disciples. So he doesn't say here, who has access to this? The apostles and the pastors, those who have great musical talents and those who tithe a lot of money are going to be able to do greater works than me and ask for anything in my name and receive it. No, he says anyone, whoever believes in me will do these works. This is what normal Christians do. Anyone has access to this kind of fervent prayer and doing this gospel work. So again, this is inclusive exclusivity. Anyone can do this, provided they believe in Jesus. So now we come to what is probably the most difficult part of this to understand. I'm not going to claim to have all the answers on these verses. However, I did think some thoughts about them. I think those thoughts are good thoughts. And I will now share with you the previously mentioned thoughts that I've thunk. I felt a little dumb reading this passage because I was like, what do we mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, I'm going to do greater works than he did? And is he really just going to give me anything that I ask of him if I ask it in his name? Like, what does that mean? How am I supposed to understand that? Because, I don't know about y'all, but I have never fed thousands of people with a couple of fish and some bread. I've never healed a blind person, personally. I've never made a cripple walk again. I would venture to guess you probably haven't done those things either. Cool. So what does Jesus mean? I believe he's pointing to gospel work, which for some reason we don't consider as great a work as opening the eyes of the blind or raising the lame. So when we think of the works that Jesus did when he was on earth, I think all of our minds immediately go to the physically miraculous things that he did. And to be clear, this was a huge part of his ministry, and praise God, Jesus has authority over all sickness, over all demonic anything, over weather patterns we've seen. Huge part of his ministry. Yet, let's note a few key passages that I believe show this isn't the main reason that he came to do these physical miracles. So Mark 1:38 is a place in which Jesus says this to his disciples, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." So why did he come? Primarily to preach. That's what he told his disciples. He didn't primarily come to do these physical miracles. He came to preach the gospel. Another really good passage, and it's in all four of the Gospels. It's very short in John. So I'm going to give you the three references where you can see it at length. Matthew 9, Mark 2, Luke 5. It's the scene of Jesus healing a paralytic. He first tells the man, while the guy is crippled, "Your sins are forgiven." And the guy is still on the ground, like crippled. And the Pharisees are like, "This guy is blaspheming, right? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And then he heals the man physically, but he tells the Pharisees that he's doing it so that they may know that he has authority to forgive sins. So this physical miracle shows that Jesus has the authority to do the greater spiritual miracle in this man's heart and forgive sins. He actually says to them, "Which is harder, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, rise, take up your mat and walk?" And it's a rhetorical question. It's way harder to forgive sins than to bring somebody up from who's been lame. So how does this relate to our passage? The primary work that Jesus did, preaching the gospel, seeing this spiritual, miraculous conversion happen, we actually get to share in. We also get to do that today. We preach the gospel. We plead with sinners to come and experience forgiveness. And friends, just to be clear, when a sinner believes the gospel, we need to not make a mistake. That is a miracle taking place in the heart of this person. According to Jesus, that is a greater miracle than the blind people seeing or lame people walking. So I just don't want you to miss that conversion itself is a miracle of God. It's become common enough that we don't really regard it like we should. Like if you saw somebody physically blind and they were given sight back, you would probably tell everybody you know about it. Like you would tweet about it, you'd make a TikTok dance about it. I don't know if that's what y'all do. But anyway, you would never stop talking about it. And yet when we see somebody converted, we're just kind of like, praise God, that's awesome. Like that conversion is a greater miracle than anything physical that could have happened to that person. So make no mistake, if you preach the gospel to a friend and that friend comes to know the Lord, that is a miracle. That's the Lord Jesus raising that dead friend to life, right? He's pulling a pile of bones out of the grave and he's giving flesh to him. He's making a stone heart. He's giving a stone heart a heartbeat and regenerating its affections toward him. And I think maybe we don't see it as miraculous as it is because it's not perfect when it happens. Like people still sin. We still fall back into sin. It's not perfect when we're converted, but it is unstoppable. And it's a miracle that just continues to work itself out in sanctification. So I realize I've referenced Lewis too much in this thing. But there is a very annoying character in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader that I just read last week named Eustace. I mean, he is the worst. He's like CBS, but a person. He has this conversion experience, which is very confusing if you've never read it, so I'm just going to say he has this conversion experience. And Lewis says this about his conversion. It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. The cure had begun. So this cure of conversion is completely unstoppable. It's effectual, and it is miraculous. And we should see that as a great work of God that we actually get to participate in sharing the gospel with our friends. So the question for you is, do you share the gospel? And if not, what might that say about how you see Jesus? Because we know if we see Jesus for who he is, the more clearly we see him, the more we want to show other people who he is. Do you try to participate in this miraculous work of God? And if not, might that mean you don't see Jesus for who he is? When we see him for who he is, it motivates us to preach the gospel. So hopefully that provides some clarity on us doing the same works that Jesus did. And I think when Jesus says we're going to do something greater than he did, I think what he's pointing to is that we have the opportunity and the privilege to point to what he's already accomplished on the cross. It's already done. Jesus and the prophets all had to point forward in anticipation of what he was going to do, saying, trust in this promise, trust in this Messiah. We actually get to proclaim the greater truth that it's already done. It's finished. That's what I think Jesus is getting at by calling our works greater than his. So our works now proclaim what he has already accomplished in the past. It's done. He's ascended. He says, because I'm going to the Father, because he's ascended, he's reigning. We get to point to that, and that is wonderful. So finally, let's talk about asking and receiving things in prayer. Again, notice Jesus doesn't promise just to apostles or any kind of super Christian that they're going to get what they ask in prayer. He promises it to anyone who believes in him. It's a huge promise for normal Christians. It's massive. Whatever we ask, he says, he will do. There's one condition on it. What is that one condition? According to the text. Yeah. In my name. It says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. In other words, for his name. So, he says that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Who gets to make the call on if it's for his name or not? God. Yep, very good. This is why I think you see Paul even praying three times, begging the Lord to remove the thorn from his side, no doubt thinking that he's praying in Jesus' name. And what is the response from God? 2 Corinthians 12:8-9, Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So here's Paul asking something that he thinks is in Jesus' name for the glory of God, and God makes the call. Actually, what would be more glorifying, Paul, is if that stayed there. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. This is why we can't use this verse to turn God into Santa Claus that just grants us whatever we want. It's not a magic formula where you just sign off with in Jesus' name and you get your new Benz or whatever. God makes the call on if it's in his name. He makes the call on if it's for his glory. You don't get to make that call. And yet, I would say that you should take great hope in this for two reasons. There should be great hope in this for two reasons. One, you can ask God for anything, and he is powerful enough to give you exactly what you ask for. Like, exactly what you ask for. So you should, as a Christian, pray huge prayers to the Lord. Your family member that is, like, sprinting toward hell as fast as they can go, pray that the Lord would save them and trust that he can do it. He can do it. He can answer you exactly how you want. That sin that you can't seem to finally let go of, pray that the Lord would change your affections. Trust that he can actually do that. Pray that you'd find more joy in reading God's word and being with God's people. Trust that the Lord delights to answer those types of prayers. So I think that's the first reason you should be comforted. One, you can ask for anything and the Lord can do it. He can, because Jesus is God. And then second, you should be comforted because you're not going to get everything that you pray for. That should comfort you. God isn't going to answer prayers that you think you want answered one way when he knows it's best for his name and for you not to answer them that way. How many of you have prayed prayers that in hindsight you're so thankful God didn't answer the way that you wanted him to in the moment? Like, everybody is nodding in the room. I know that I have. So this should comfort you because God knows what's best for his glory. He knows what's best for his name and for you, and he will answer accordingly for all of those things. Romans 8 says, all things work together for those who love the Lord. There's not pressure on you to get it right every time in prayer. He will already get it right every time. So continue to pray big prayers, knowing that God can and does delight in answering those big prayers. And if he doesn't answer them the way you want, praise God. He knows better than you do. And he's working all things for your good if you love him. So to wrap up, if you see Jesus for who he is, you pray big prayers because you know that he's God, that he can answer them. That's the passage. We need to see Jesus for who he is. He is the way to the Father. He's the truth incarnate. He's life itself. Nobody comes to the Father but through him. And he is God. And that should cause us to respond in two ways: spreading gospel work in his name and asking big things from him in prayer in his name. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can believe it, that it's true. Lord, we pray that we would believe it. We pray that we would believe you are who you say you are. Pray that we would, that this truth would resonate with us this week, that we'd believe that you are God and that that would cause us to respond. Lord, help us to have a passion to share the gospel, to show others who you've shown Jesus to be to us. And Lord, help us to pray big prayers, to ask for big things in your name, and to trust that you know better than we do in your answering. In Jesus' name, amen.